2 Kings chapter 3. This story picks up, of course, where it left off last week. We saw that Elijah, the prophet, has been transferred to heaven, meaning he went up in a chariot of fire with horses of fire. And we pointed out that that's how Elijah lived. He lived fired up for the Lord. And so he took off from here in fire. He was on fire in his life, and the Lord let him be taken to heaven in a chariot of fire. What a rush that must have been for him. But remember, the young protege of Elijah was Elisha. And Elisha hung out with Elijah all day and wouldn't leave his side. And we talked about the journey they had that day and what that meant. Very important understanding of how Elisha wouldn't leave if there was something more to be had. There was something more for him to experience. He wasn't going to stay where he was. And for many of us, there's more to experience. There's more of what the Lord would have for us. And the teaching there was really an important one based upon the fact that so many times people stay put or they settle for where they're at. And our life is to be moving towards the Lord and always experiencing more of what he has for us. So we saw that when Elisha was watching Elijah go up, that the mantle, the garment, the robe, so to speak, of Elijah fell, and it fell on Elisha. And he asked Elijah for a double portion of the anointing that he had. And of course, we see that he got that because Elijah said, if you see me go up, then you'll have the double portion. If you don't see me go up, then all bets are off. And so he made sure he stayed close enough to him that when he went up, he saw him, and thus he received the double portion, immediately started doing miracles as well, just like the older prophet did. So when they get to this point in the story here where now our attention turns to the kings of Israel, Judah, and Edom. And this is where we pick it up. It begins in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, Jehoram, and sometimes you'll read his name as Joram. It's the same person. And at one point, there's a king Joram or Jehoram in Judah and a king Jehoram in Israel up north. Can be confusing. But it tells us who this is. This is Jehoram, the son of Ahab. So this is Ahab and Jezebel's other son. Ahaziah was one of their sons. He was wicked. He did everything his mom and dad did. Now this kid, the second son that's mentioned, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, he began to reign over Israel and Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So Jehoshaphat's down in Judah. And he reigned 12 years. Now watch. Verse 2 says, he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother. So the other son was just like mom and dad. But this son's not really following after Ahab and Jezebel, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. So this one son actually puts away the image of Baal. And I think he probably thought he was doing pretty well by doing that. And everybody might think, yeah, that's good, right? Yeah, nevertheless, verse 3 says, nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therein. So he did one thing that was obvious. Obviously, getting rid of the Baal image, the statue of Baal that everybody's worshiping, that's an outward kind of thing to do, public, in front of everybody. Look, I got rid of the statue of Baal. Well, that's great, Jehoram. However, he's following after, cleaving to the sins of Jeroboam. And so secretly, he's still cleaving to the things that his parents did. Outwardly, he's trying to show that he's really better than his brother and better than his parents. This is common, isn't it? People do things outwardly many times to show that they're really spiritually on top of things, but inwardly, secretly, they're still following after the same old stuff. And this is why so often believers are accused of being hypocrites. A hypocrite is someone who wears a mask. They used that term for the old Greek plays when they'd have these stages set up for the plays, and the Greek actors would put these gigantic masks on their head so that you could see the details of the face of the actor exaggerated, because from a distance you couldn't see their face. But with these big masks on, you could see, oh, that's the happy guy, right? He's smiling. Oh, there's the mean guy, right? You could see. But when you took the mask off, then it was just an actor there, right? And that's what a hypocrite is. He wears a mask. But when it's all said and done, he takes it off, and that's not who he is at all. So this is kind of what Jehoram is doing. He's outwardly showing that, hey, look, I did this good thing, but inwardly he's still doing the same thing. And it says in verse 4, Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep master and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with wool. This is with Ahab, the father of this man. He gave him lots of sheep and wool and all the rest when Ahab was alive. But verse 5 says, it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. Moab's just on the side of Israel. If you look, standing from Israel, looking over towards Jordan, that we would know it as Jordan today, you'll see the mountains of Moab. Not far away. And the Moabites were kind of close to Israel, but they weren't of Israel. And they were always kind of on the outs with Israel. So soon as Ahab dies, this king doesn't want anything to do with Israel, and he rebels against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria, verse 6 says, at the same time, and numbered all Israel. He wanted to see what kind of army he had, which was common. Go out and see what you got, number your soldiers. And he went, and then he sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Will thou go with me against Moab to battle? He calls out to the south, to Judah, to the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, and says, join me in fighting against Moab. And interestingly, Jehoshaphat answered and says, well, I will go up. He said, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses, which is true in the essence of they're all the children of Israel. The different tribes represented really shouldn't be dividing the people, but it has been. So Jehoshaphat, always wanting to kind of mend the relationship between the north and the south, says, hey, we're like you, we'll join you. And he said, which way should we go up? And then this is King Jehoram. He answered, well, the way through the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. Edom, kind of near Moab, but farther south, the Edomites. And so they three joined together, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey. They figured out that this is going to take 7 days to put together and march against Moab. So they make a plan, and there was no water for the host or for the cattle that followed them. So the problem is they've got a plan to go against Moab, but realize that there's no provision for this battle. There's no water to drink. And soldiers that can't have water to drink don't last very long. You have to have water, and they don't have it, and so they're kind of backed up against a wall with their plan here. So it says now, verse 10, the king of Israel said, alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. This guy's really negative, Jehoram. He's not really in a relationship with the Lord, so when it looks like there's no water and it's going to be a problem, and then his first response is, look, we all came together, the three of us are joining together, and God's just going to hand us over to the Moabites. It's your plan. What are you doing? And I hear this from people so often, right? Well, I got together and came to this thing, and then what? Nothing's going to happen, right? Don't have the provision. I don't have what I need. This is going to play out later in the story. But get this down. This guy's a whiner. He is whining before they even get started. Oh, there's no water. Well, fine. Now we're just going to be handed over. So Jehoshaphat, Now, Jehoshaphat's a godly man. He's the king of Judah. Judah is the tribe of praise, which is what Judah means, literally. And so Jehoshaphat, when he hears that, said, well, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? Jehoshaphat does something that any godly person should do and says, when it looks like there's no water and it looks like it's going to be a bummer, he says, well, shouldn't we just seek the Lord over this? Isn't there a prophet here? And interestingly, one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, well, here is Elisha. In other words, Elisha lives in this area. We're near where Elisha lives, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah, which means he was a servant of Elijah before Elijah was translated. And so Jehoshaphat said, hey, the word of the Lord is with him. I know who that is. I know of Elisha. And the word of God is with him. He knows the Lord. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elijah said to the king of Israel, when they get down to Elisha's house, Elijah comes out and says to the king of Israel, that's Jehoram, what have I to do with thee? Or, what are you doing here? He says to the king of Israel. And watch what he says. He says, why don't you get thee to the prophets of thy father and the prophets of thy mother? Why don't you go seek what you're really about? See, he knows this guy. And he knows, even though he has given over the statue of Baal and put it away, he knows he still serves the false gods. And so he says, why don't you go after the gods of your mom and dad, you know, like the prophets of Baal did. Why don't you just go do that? And the king of Israel said unto him, nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. He says the same thing. Hey, we came together and we're just going to lose this whole battle to Moab now. So I'm not going back to look at my mom and dad's gods for help. And watch, Elisha says, Elisha's kind of hard on this guy. Elisha says, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely, were it not for regard for the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. If it wasn't for Jehoshaphat being here, I wouldn't even look at you. Wow, that's cold, man, isn't it? He knows this guy. And Elisha, his predecessor, was a man of few words. And when he spoke, it was pretty direct. And Elisha, the young prophet now, has followed suit. He's not saying much. What he says, he means. He says, if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, now get this down, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, the king of praise, if it wasn't for him, Elisha says, I wouldn't even look at you. There's a picture there, just a brief one, a little snapshot. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. He is the king of Judah in this sense. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's known as scripture. Now, if it wasn't for him, Elisha says, you wouldn't even be looked upon. If it wasn't for Jesus, folks, we wouldn't even be looked upon, wouldn't even be considered for salvation, for help. But because Jehoshaphat's here, okay, but if it wasn't for him, I wouldn't even look at you. But now he says, bring me a minstrel. Now, this is interesting. Elisha wants a minstrel brought, somebody to play music and basically lead worship. Why does he want that? Well, I think because this encounter with the king of Israel and the king of Edom is there, which is also pagan, and Jehoshaphat's there, but this whole thing's a mixed bag. And when you mix this up, when you get an alliance that's unholy gathered together, it kind of hinders the work spiritually. And this is what is going on here. Elisha says, I can't say anything yet. I need somebody to come and lead worship for a while because I need to get my heart right. Because right now, all I want to do is chew out the king of Israel here, tell him he's no good. So he says, bring a minstrel in here. So they bring in a minstrel. And when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him, came upon Elisha. Now he's back into the right mindset. He's got the right heart now to minister. And get this down, worship prepares me for ministry, which is why we start our services with worship. I want to get ready. I want my heart to be right. So when the Lord speaks through his word, I will hear and I'll receive. I want my heart in the right place. And let's face it, sometimes when we come wandering in here on a Sunday morning, our hearts are all over the place, aren't they? They can be at work, or they can be on this project there, or they can be wherever. But when you stop, when you pause and let worship ascend to God, he does something marvelous. And what happened was the hand of the Lord came and rested on Elisha. He said, now you're ready. Awesome. And then he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. So this was the instruction. Start digging ditches in the valley where we're at, because there's no water. For thus saith the Lord, you shall not see wind, neither shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that you may drink both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. Hey, this is no big deal for God. Elisha says, I love that. I mean, there's no water in the valley. He says, just start digging ditches. You won't see rain. You won't see wind. You won't see anything happen, but there's going to be water. Now, this is faith. He just tells him, there's going to be water here. And by the way, it's no big deal. God's going to deliver the Moabites into your hand too, on top of it all. And he says, you shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree and stop all wells of water and mar every good piece of land with stones. And it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered. Important, when they offered the meat offering, it's literally here the meal offering. It might be expressed that way in your Bible. The meal offering was offered up. Now, Jesus Christ is the offering, no matter which offering you look at. If it's the burnt offering, if it's the meal offering, whatever offering that is represented in the Old Testament scriptures, it's a picture of our great offering, Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself for me. But when they offered the meal offering, which was expressing that heart of worship towards God for giving them the sacrifice, when that was offered, behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Came out of nowhere, came from the direction of Edom, but just flooded all those ditches that they dug. And now there's water, lots of it, filling the valley. So cool, right? But watch this. When the Moabites, verse 21, when they heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. Was it red as blood? Probably not. It might be likely that in the morning when the sun was rising, it put that kind of tint on the water, or not. It could just be that the Lord let them see it as red. So they look out on the plain and they see blood, which is, again, picturesque, isn't it? Because it would be the blood of Jesus that's going to spare Jehoshaphat and Israel, because they're God's people. And when they look out, they see this blood, and it means one thing to them, means something else to us. The blood of Jesus means victory for you and me. When the enemy saw the blood, they saw they're defeated. And people still don't understand this today. You understand? When you talk about the blood of Jesus, it's a mystery to people. Why would you think that there's power in someone's blood being shed? Well, because it was his blood. And when Jesus Christ shed his blood, the power that was released for the cleansing of sin was unleashed on all the world. And the power is immense and incredible, and anyone can be saved by the blood of Jesus. But when the enemies of God look at the blood, they just think it's a mess. You guys talk about blood. That's yucky, right? Well, you can think it's yucky, but it will save your soul if you accept it, if you receive it. But for others, that they look and they don't see the same reality. They see bloody, messy, and then they said, the Moabites did, this is the blood of the kings, and they are surely slain. They have smitten one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. They think that all these kings gathering together couldn't get along, and so thus they have been slaughtering each other out there in the valley, and that place is just filled with blood now. And they think, we can just go out there and now take the spoil because they've wiped each other out. Now, this is interesting because God has done this before, but never against his own people. He will wipe out whole armies of the enemy. In fact, Jehoshaphat, the same Jehoshaphat, we read over there in 2 Chronicles 20, that when he is facing another enemy at another time, he goes out and calls upon the Lord. And what happened? He was instructed by the prophet to send the worshipers out to the army of the enemy. Just head out there and worship God. And when they went out and started worshiping God, the enemy thought, well, these guys know something we don't. And they got confused, and the whole army of the enemy wiped each other out. They turned on each other. So God can do this, but he's not going to do it to his own people. He's going to do it to other armies. And so Moab thinks that this is what's happened, but it isn't what happened. And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites so that they fled before them. But they went forward smiting the Moabites even in their country. They chased them back to Moab and were slaughtering them, just like the prophecy was given. And it says they beat down the cities and on every good piece of land cast every man his stone and filled it. They're just decimating Moab is what they're doing. And they stopped all the wells of water and fell all the good trees. Only in Kir Harosheth left they the stones thereof. Howbeit the slingers went about and smote it. So they're just basically taking out their wells. They're taking out their property. They're destroying the place. Moab really doesn't have any home. Destroying the enemy's dwelling, if you would. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men and drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom, but they could not. So they regroup, and the king of Moab tries to go after just Edom because he thinks Edom's just like he is. They're not really part of Israel either, and maybe we can just take him out, and the other kings won't help him. Like the king of Israel and the king of Judah won't help the king of Edom. Let's go after him. Well, they were wrong. Because even though this alliance wasn't healthy, it was an alliance. And so they tried to take them out but couldn't. So then he took his eldest son, the king of Moab did, that should have reigned in his stead, and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. This is what the pagan mind does. This is how he thought. Like, okay, well, since I'm losing anyway, and it seems like it's hopeless, I'm just going to kill my son who would reign after me and give him as a burnt offering, nailed his body to the wall. What kind of a guy is this? And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. Israel just saw this and went, yuck, what's wrong with him? What's wrong with the Moabites that they would do that? So now, that story, that part of the story, we're going to take a little small section of the next chapter here to talk about a couple of other things. But I want you to take note of what went on here, this battle that was waging there against Moab. God has ways of defeating the enemy. that even though things don't look good, even though things don't look like they're going to work, faith is the essence of knowing that God can do anything, and sure of the reality of what's going to happen, and then moving towards the reality that's going to happen. Faith is not just saying, well, God's going to do something, I'm just going to sit here and wait for it to happen. I'm just going to wait for God to do something. Well, probably nothing's going to happen. And we're going to see that in this next section. There's a part of what God can do that you can't do. Amen? You can't do what God can do. However, listen to me. There's a part that you can do and God won't do. So God can do all kinds of amazing things. You would call miracles. You would call it impossible. And for you it is. And he'll do his part. Then there's another part where God says, but this is your part. And when you say, when I say, yeah, well, I'm not going to do that part. Lord, you just do it. I'm waiting for you to take care of that too. And we want to put that in the camp of faith, when really, it's not faith at all. It's unbelief. And it's lazy. It's spiritual laziness. Well, so I hear people, oh, I'm just waiting for God to do something. Well, okay, I get that. But has God put something on your heart to do? Has he put something on your heart to be a part of? Well, I don't know about that, but I'm waiting for God to do something powerful. Well, he can do powerful things, but there's some things that he's going to have you do. We used to have a saying that without God, we can't. But without us, he won't. If you're not going to participate, he won't do it. And this brings us into this next part of the story, because this is kind of where that lesson is learned in a greater way. So in chapter 4, verse 1, the subject kind of shifts a little bit, and it says, now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha. The sons of the prophets were students of prophecy in a school that was started, and the training of young prophets was done at the school, much like a Bible training school like we have in Burkina Faso, where guys come and they're trained up to be pastors and learn the word. The schools of the prophets that were going on in this day were filled with men that were studying prophecy and learning from men like Elisha and Elijah before him. And these men were solid. I mean, they were strong in the Lord. And one of the wives of these men came and cried unto Elisha, saying, thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. The prophet that died, her husband, he left a debt when he died. And in those days, and it's according to Levitical law, this was legal. If a man has a debt and he dies, can't pay the debt, then the creditor, whoever he owes the money to, has a legal right to come in and take the children and make them bond slaves until the debt can be paid. So this was legal. It wasn't fun. It wasn't seemingly fair to the poor family, but it was a way to get a man to take care of his debts and not just leave them hanging, because the consequences were severe enough that it wouldn't be something you'd just take lightly, right? If you don't pay your debt, they come get your kids. What if they did that today? Right? All of our kids would be somewhere else far away. The point is that this was legal, and she is now just so concerned, obviously. She doesn't want her sons taken to be a bond servant to this guy. So Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for thee? What do you want me to do for you? And before she can really answer, he says, tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, well, thy handmaid hath not anything in the house. First thing she says, I don't have anything. I don't have it. This is such a common thing. If I go around the room, and I won't, but if I did, if I went around the room, I ask you, I put the question to you, what do you have in your house? What do you have to offer God? Sometimes, many times, people will say, I don't have anything. I don't have any gifts, or I don't have any abilities. I don't have anything to offer to God. Oftentimes, this is the case. And if it's not voiced, it certainly is thought. Oftentimes. So she says immediately, I don't have anything in the house. Then she rethinks it. And she says, well, save a pot of oil. This would more likely be a jar. And the literal term in the Hebrew for the pot of oil is anointing oil. So this isn't oil you cook with. This would have belonged to her husband. He was a prophet, and he was ministering in the school of prophecy and learning how to prophesy and minister to his community. So he had anointing oil, which you would pour over someone when you're anointing them for healing or anointing them for some task that they're to take on, an anointing of the Lord placed upon them. So it was probably a jar of anointing oil. But she makes really not much of this. She says, well, I don't have anything. Oh, well, I do have this little jar of anointing oil. Doesn't think much of it. The oil, folks, if you are aware of Scripture, and some would say this doesn't really mean anything other than it's just a story about a woman who's trying to save her kids from going into slavery. I think everything in the Bible has meaning. The oil in Scripture is most commonly a picture of what? The Holy Spirit. Sure, see, you know it. Because the oil, right, it was represented in many ways in Old Testament typology. The oil that was in the lamp in the temple, the lampstands, the oil was the representation of the Holy Spirit. They were never to let the lamps go out. They were constantly filling those lamps with the oil. Give me oil in my lamp. Keep me burning. Give me oil in my lamp, I pray. Remember that song? You're thinking, no, I don't have that song. Well, it is a song, anyway. Give me oil, because without oil, I don't burn. Without oil, I burn out. And it was never to go out. The lampstand was never to burn out. They were always perpetually giving oil. So the anointing oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And the woman is asked, what do you have in your house? The Bible tells us we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. So you and I, if you're born again, you have the oil of the Spirit in you. And she didn't make much of it. And some people don't make much of it. Oh, I've got the Holy Spirit because I'm saved. I got born again. So I have the oil of the Spirit. But like her, sometimes people don't make much of it. And so he says, oh, you've got anointing oil in that jar. And watch what he says. He said, hey, go borrow the vessels abroad of all thy neighbors. Even empty vessels, borrow not a few, meaning don't just borrow a couple. Borrow as many as you can get your hands on. Get as many vessels as you can. Go out and grab as many as you can get. Borrow them, whatever. Let people give them to you, he says. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. Because she's got one jar of anointing oil, and she is told to go get bunches of jars fill her house with jars, and then start pouring out. And of course, the logic would be, look, I've got one jar, and there's a whole mess of jars here. How far do you think this is going to go? And Elisha says, I want you to start pouring. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. So one thing you need to note here, she had enough to pour out. She had enough to start pouring. You, no matter who you are, if you're saved, you're born again, you have enough to start pouring. She didn't think that was the answer, and sometimes people don't think that's the answer. Look, I don't have anything. In other words, she knew she had this anointing oil, wasn't making much of it. She thought other things would give her a greater deal of satisfaction or importance so that she could pay her debt with the money. And so she was looking at the other things that could happen in this life to give her what she needed, when all the while Elisha was saying, you've got enough, start pouring. And it came to pass, verse 6, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, hey, bring yet another vessel. And he said unto her, there is not another vessel. We don't have any more. We filled them all. They're all full. And watch. So the oil stayed or stopped. The oil stopped. And then she came and told the man of God. And he said, well, now you can go sell the oil and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. What an amazing story. Now you've got all these containers of oil, and you can go sell enough to pay your debt, and then the rest of it, you can just live off of it. And what an amazing picture this is. And I want to talk to you about this just as briefly as I can, but I want you to pay attention, because God, in this picture that he's painting for us, God keeps giving. Listen, he keeps giving as long as we keep bringing. Now, if that's you bringing yourself, well, I got a little bit of oil. That's okay. Are you going to bring that to the Lord? Because if you keep bringing, he will keep filling. What happens is people quit bringing. And so he stops giving. And this picture is woven throughout this story. When we stop, folks, when we stop bringing ourselves before the Lord and say, Lord, fill me again, realizing that I have oil, but it's a smaller amount, and I want more. And we stop bringing ourselves. Or maybe, as they did, going out into the neighborhood and bringing empty vessels in. Evangelism. If you bring people to the Lord, he will fill them. You keep bringing them, and he'll keep filling them. You stop bringing them, he stops. And this begs this attention from us for a minute, because the vessels are us. We are called these jars of clay, or we are called clay vessels in Scripture, right? We're just vessels. These bodies of ours, they're just containers and hold something. Before you were born again, there was you in there. And that wasn't pretty. And when you were saved, the Holy Spirit moved in and dwells in your vessel, right? But to what degree? Because we read in the New Testament, as the church was formed, they were empowered by the Spirit, and the Spirit came in them, and they were doing all kinds of wonderful works for God. However, you read over and over again, they had to be filled again. And the church was doing what is exhibited here in this story. They were pouring out into empty vessels that were around them, and the Lord was filling them up, and then they themselves were emptied out, and so they needed to be filled again to keep going. And as long as they were continuing to bring empty vessels, themselves included, the Lord kept pouring out and filling them up. But in the end of the story, the woman runs out of vessels. She tells her son, bring some more. There isn't any more. Like, we've got all the vessels in town. And they're all full sitting in our house now. Three aspects I want you to consider this morning about vessels. Three things about this vessel, about those vessels, that you need to adopt in relation to how you relate to God. First of all, I want you to note that a vessel must be a vessel of desire. Desire for what? For Him. I have to want Him. And I'll tell you something, it may sound obvious to you, but this is where the rub comes for a lot of people. And my desire for the Lord to be filling me is how I am filled. It's the first measure. It's the first step. If I don't desire Him, He won't give me Himself. Do you understand that? If I don't just want Him, Lord, I want You. I want the full measure of You in my life, in my heart. If I don't want that, if I don't desire that, then He won't give that. Someone wisely said, God's a gentleman. He doesn't force Himself on anyone. So you have to want Him. This is where I find the problem lies in many cases. People want something else. I'm looking to do this. I'm looking to get that. I'm looking to find my purpose and my meaning in other things, whatever it might be. And don't get me wrong, we all have this on our agenda to some degree. We're all kind of going after the things that perhaps we know won't fill us up. But God cannot fill you any more than He can make you wise if you don't want to learn. He can't fill you if you don't want Him. He can't make you holy if you have no interest in holiness. Who's interested in being holy? James says, you have not because you ask not. And listen to me, the only reason that you ask not is because you really don't want it that much. It's not really that important. If something's really important, you will ask. You will desire it if it's really important to you. And many times we will spend so much more time going after, making things work out for something that we really want. You know how this works, right? If I told you that I deposited $10 million in your bank account, you would probably look at the source and say, yeah, whatever. But let's say it was a different source. Let's just say somebody else said, I've deposited $10 million in your bank account. Would you go check? Would you run down to the bank and say, can I make a withdrawal, please? Or would you go, yeah, I don't know. Well, it depends on how much you want $10 million, doesn't it? And most of us, first thing in the morning, were going to be at the door of that bank saying, can I make a withdrawal? How much would you like to withdraw? $10 million, please. To see, right? I mean, at least to see. Is it in there? Do you understand the wealth, the immense wealth of God? To know him, to have him fully, without measure, filling your very being, how awesome, how valuable that would be. See, it's not even comparable to $10 million in your bank account. It's not even close. But for some reason, we don't tangibly grab a hold of this reality. And I understand that God is always giving and always willing to give. I mean, he gives us graciously, doesn't he? But there's something here that we need to understand, because my capacity, our capacity to receive determines, it makes that determination of what we actually possess. I think I lost you. How much capacity I have for God is determined by what I want. How much do you want? Elisha said to her, what do you want me to do for you? Go get as many vessels as you can put in your house. Go get as many as you can grab. Now listen, wouldn't you think she would be like sending her sons on a mission? Like, don't stop with our neighborhood. I need you to go to the border of our territory and bring as many pots and grab some of those big boys, right? Get the dolly out and drag in some big, I mean, right? She brought in what they brought to her, and she says, are there any more? No, okay, I guess that's it. So the oil stopped. How much do you want? Ask yourself that question. How much do I want? And then tag that with, that's how much I have. Now that doesn't sit well with us many times. How much do I want? Well, of course, I want all of God. I want everything he has for. Oh, Lord, I want everything that you have. No, you don't. Why do you say that? Because if you wanted it, you would have it. If I wanted it, it would be mine. You say, well, what would be going on with you if you had all that? I'd probably be floating out of here. I'd be just immensely enamored with God every single moment of my day. But honestly, folks, we have things that compete with God. And sometimes we want those things more. But I have what I want. I'm not done with God yet. He's not done with me. Amen. But for now, you have exactly what you want of him. And it's supposed to make us go, So, our vessel, you and me, we have to desire God. I mean, we need to desire him. Secondly, a vessel like us must expect from God. It's not just about desire. It's about expectation. Do I expect God to give? If she didn't have some expectation, she wouldn't have brought the empty vessels in, right? The fact, that she brought the vessels in shows that she expected something to happen. I don't think she really comprehended exactly everything that was going on. But, you know, Jesus put it this way, according to thy faith be it done unto you. So, what do you want? Well, I want God. Okay, how much do you want? And, to top it off, Jesus said, so it'll be done unto you according to your faith. How much do you expect? Ooh, this gets right down to the nitty-gritty, not the dirt band. Only old people laugh at that now. This gets right down to the bits and pieces, though, doesn't it? It's like, okay, so according to my faith be it unto, so how much do I expect God to give me? And I don't think anybody would argue. We know God's capable of doing all kinds of amazing things. But what do I expect him to do for me? Well, I've seen God do miracles in people's lives. I know that person. They were really blessed by God. I mean, they got healed or they got something done and they were delivered from some bondage. They had some major thing. I see that. I know God's capable of that. Well, what do you expect God to do? Some of us are afraid to expect because we think that God is like everybody else and we're going to be let down. Anybody in relationships afraid to expect too much? You're wise not to raise your hand. I don't want to expect too much because I don't want to be disappointed. But you can't do that with God. He's not disappointing. His gifts, his power, his fullness is not ever going to disappoint. And you can expect of him as much as you want. I can expect him to do amazing things. Paul says that God is able, he can give more than we ask or even think. Exceedingly more than we could ask or even think. Do you believe that? Because it's such a potent statement. But I have to say, but he's not going to give more than we expect or desire. That's my part. He can do his part. He can bring in the bundle of blessings. He can bring in all the filling and anointing oil and blow my mind with blessings, but he's not going to give me what I don't expect or desire, because desire and expecting determine the measure of the gift. Why does Jesus say, what do you want me to do for you? I think, honestly, he's desiring for me to say everything. But somehow we think, well, I don't want to go too far with this. So just give me a little and I'll be okay. I've shared this many times, but when we began this church 22 years ago, I used to pray that way. Lord, could you just cover the expenses? I mean, there's only like 10 people in church. I don't know how it's going to work. I don't know how it's going to happen. But Lord, could you just maybe bring another couple of people or something? Right? And I prayed that way until the Lord called me on it and said, why are you praying like that? I'm praying, Lord, for provision. I mean, you're groveling. You're pleading with me to give you just enough. What kind of a God do you think I am? Well, Lord, I mean, you're big. you're powerful, you're awesome, you own the cattle on a thousand hills, you have everything. Correct. So why would you ask so little of me? Why indeed? So Ephesians 3:20 became my verse at that time. Still is. That's what Paul says. He can do exceedingly, abundantly, above all we could ask or even think. And God really put that on my heart. Pray like that. Okay. Do what you want. God, whatever you want to do, just do that. It was very freeing. But I had to get over something. You know what I had to get over? Me. For some reason, I kept thinking, well, God, if you could just get us by, I mean, that would be great. Get us through another month maybe so, you know, we could at least keep going here. And I didn't think I deserved any more than that. I mean, I thought I deserved something because I left our home in Grants Pass and came over to the coast to start a church from scratch. I thought, well, okay, maybe if you just provide for the church a little bit, that would be great. But I didn't think for a minute that somehow God was willing to do something big for me. Why would he? Why would he do something big in your life? Why would he do something big for you? Sometimes we got to get over ourselves. It's not about you deserving it. It's about you wanting it. It's about you desiring it and then expecting it. Well, that sounds presumptuous. It's more than presumptuous. You're taking God at his word, saying, Lord, look, if you want to bless me just because you bless people, go ahead. I'm in. David said something very similar when he was praying to the Lord at one point. He said, Lord, if you just are going to bless, and there's no other qualification. You just like blessing people. David said, start with me. You can start with me. If you want to just pour out some, if you just have some extra stuff that you just want to dump out on somebody, go ahead, dump it on me. And even though it sounds funny, that's exactly the way that it works. You desire and expect from God, and the measure of his gifting, the measure of his blessing will be determined by that. Well, so what are you saying? We should want more from God? Absolutely. Not just want it, expect it. Pray with expectancy. Pray in the Spirit. Pray for more. And finally, I'm done here. You say, well, you got about 20 more minutes then. Seriously, last point of the vessels here. There's 3 points of the vessel, right? Desire, expectancy, and finally, you have to be a vessel that obeys. This woman was told to do something. What if she didn't do it? What if she just said, well, of course I want God to do something, but I'm not bringing a bunch of empty vessels. Yeah, not doing it. Well, then what would have happened? Nothing. And you have to stop and kind of take a look at yourself at times, kind of a spiritual inventory, and ask, are my actions preventing a filling of my vessel? Is when God says something to me, am I acting in obedience to that, or am I not? Because if I'm not, that may be hindering or affecting his ability to fill me. And I reversed this in my thinking as I was studying this through. If you go right to the end here and you say, obedience first, a vessel that's obedient, it works the same way. You can take this either direction, and it works the same way. Because obedience will oftentimes equal expectancy. If I obey the Lord, I expect him to honor my obedience. And that expectancy then will also increase my desire for the Lord. Or flip it around. I want the Lord. I desire the Lord, which brings expectancy. I'm expecting the Lord to do something. And then I understand if I want this to be fulfilled, I need to obey what he says. It's the life of a vessel that shall be filled. And let me say this. When those three things are working together, you shall be filled. The promise in this story is sure. Do you want to take care of the debt? Do you want to take care of the problem? Do you want the issue handled? Yes. Okay, I need you to start bringing vessels in here. Show me that you want it, God was saying, by how you expect it to happen. And when you expect it to happen, obey what I say so I can make it happen. Bring the vessels. Bring yourself. And this can be a daily walk with the Lord, every single day. Lord, here I am. I want more of you today. Okay. Because I can do that, God would say. How much would you like today? Well, don't want to be greedy. So just give me some of that spirit. I would like to walk in a more powerful way today than I did yesterday. I mean, it sounds like a pious prayer. It's puny. When the Lord says, what would you like of me? Ooh, Lord, I'm seeing angels. I'm experiencing some heavenly reality here on earth. Yeah, now we're talking. Intimacy with me that brings you to a, in a good sense, an emotional state of tears just thinking about me. Thank you, Lord. Whoa. Just pondering you brings me to my knees. I want that. I want to get up in the morning and you're the first thing on my lips. Praises to you. Thank you. And wanting even more. Give me the immeasurable. And then expect him to meet you. I've shared this before. You may have to go away to get this started. I've had to go away by myself, nobody else, just me. Nothing else, just me and the Lord. To get to a place where I'm ready to say, yeah, I want that. And then to realize, Lord, I'm here. I'm going to be here until we have some encounter, until we meet up here somehow in a way that I haven't been meeting with you for years because I've been doing this and doing that. I've been wanting other things. So here, I want you today. I want you right now. I'm not leaving until we have a meeting. And then just hang on and wait. It's the hardest thing you can do. Don't get up. Don't leave. Don't go to the store. Don't go here. Don't go there. Put yourself in a position where you are going to expect God to do something. And then hang on. Because when he shows up, the last time I did this, and I think I've shared this, the last time I did this, I cried for 4.5 hours. Not just, you know, sniveling, not just bawling, weeping. He said, what in the world? That sounds terrible. You let the Lord show up, just you and him. And you tell me how that goes for you. You tell me how that works for you, because I'm going to tell you something. It just blew my mind. And God wasn't sitting there beating me up. That's not why I was crying. He was present. And it melted me down. And it took 3 days. for that to happen. Do you know how long 3 days is? I'm not talking, oh, I'll go to work for a little while and come back. No, 3 days. You and the Lord waiting, reading your Bible, maybe worshiping a little bit, maybe just thinking, pondering, chewing on things, letting the Lord speak, being silent, I mean, for hours. And then when he comes, you have a complete meltdown. And the hard 3 days waiting was met with a reality that I didn't want to leave after that. I had to make myself depart from that situation because I could have stayed there. Because when the presence of the Lord is there, there's freedom, there's peace, there's joy unspeakable, full of glory. There's this amazing, incredible reality that he wanted me to experience. I just didn't want it as much as I thought until I gave him the opportunity and the time to meet me. And when I did, I'll never forget it, and neither will you. When's the last time you had a meltdown in God's presence because the warmth of his spirit was so potent? Crying for 4 hours plus was something that people say, I don't know if I want to do that. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. There was such cleansing. I felt like someone just washed over me. Refreshing water, just, right? I want to do that again. I would recommend it to you. Vessel that desires, expects, right, and obeys. That's your life. That's my life. Have as much as you want. Have as much as you want. And hopefully, that's a lot. Hopefully, that's a bunch. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you that you have that desire for us. That you know that within yourself lies all power, wisdom, knowledge, all grace, mercy, all joy. The amazing reality of who you are, you want to share with us. So I pray today would be perhaps a revelation for some of us that we would want, desire so much more than we have and expect so much more than we have. And thus, Lord, we will obey in ways that we never have perhaps, knowing that your fullness will come and you will fill us up. And we will live in your presence. How awesome, how amazing that would be. So, Lord, work in our hearts to that end. We pray it, we ask it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Just a couple of reminders before we depart. So we'll have a Christmas Eve service here, of course, on Christmas Eve. and so join us for that if you're in town, if you're around. 6 o'clock here at the church. Lots of Christmas worship music and short word and just celebrating our Savior's birth. So join us for that. I just want to give you a heads up that there is a service, so if you want to attend, that'd be great. And otherwise, just give God thanks this week for what he's done, his unspeakable gift of Jesus Christ, who he wants to share with you, and the fullness of his spirit in you is what you're longing for. Amen. The Lord bless thee, Lord bless thee and keep thee. And keep the Lord make his face to shine upon thee And be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. God bless. Have a great week.